Good morning, Living Faith. It is a privilege to stand before you this morning and open up the Word of God to you. I did notice on the sermon notes it didn't show the scripture that we will be looking at. It is Matthew 18, verses 12 through 14, if you would turn there in your Bibles. This is the living Word of the living God. It is our only standard and rule of practice and truth. Let us stand and give its reading appropriate attention. Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 through 14. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this your written word. We would ask now, Lord, that you would be with me as I bring this message, that I would preach it with clarity, and that the congregation would have open hearts and hear it with understanding. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would be upon me, that I would preach it with unction, and that the congregation, again, would have open hearts, that your spirit would be upon them, and that they would not only understand it, but that it would move them to action, and that they would be able to apply it to their lives. We thank you, Lord. We do it all for your sake and glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. You may be seated. So I have six little points that we're going to take a look at. And the first one is my setting, the setting that this takes place in. And Pastor Steve, in his previous sermons on these parables, has clearly explained to you that the parable is something that is put down alongside something that you're aware of and something that you can relate to, and then that is to show a truth that the scripture is trying to show. I wanted to expand a little bit and talk about the difference between interpretation and application. The interpretation of the scripture is what that scripture means to that audience that is reading it and what God is trying to tell them. There is only one correct interpretation of any scripture. And then there's the application. And what the application is the application is, what does that scripture mean to us? How can we take that scripture and use it to guide our lives? How do we apply it to what we do day in and day out? And there can be many, many applications to a scripture. So there's one interpretation, but there are many applications. Pastor Jim has mentioned this when he preaches. He talks about the fact that first we're going to look at what it meant to the people that heard it, and that's the interpretation. And then he says we're going to look at what we think it means to us, and that's the application. And then he speaks about the fact that we need to look for Christ in that scripture. And so we're going to try to follow that pattern today. It's interesting. First of all, I did have Kiefer read the first 20 verses of this chapter, and that was so that we would have some appropriate understanding of where this fits, these two verses that we're going to take a look at it. But it's interesting that Calvin did not exegete this passage at all. He said that it was so simple and so clear that it did not need to be exegeted. He did say that in the Luke 15 passage, which is a parallel passage and it's the same story, that that was more global. And in Luke 15, the Pharisees complain about Jesus being with sinners, eating with them and socializing with tax collectors. And so that parable speaks directly to the Pharisees and their responsibility to go after sinners and to bring them back to repentance. But in this particular passage in Matthew, we have to look at what comes before it and what comes after it in order to get a proper interpretation of it. It's like a sandwich with the two slices of bread and the meat in the middle. And verses 12 through 14 will represent the meat. The first piece of bread of the sandwich is the beginning of the story in Matthew 18, where we see that the disciples want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom. And what does Jesus tell them? Jesus tells them that they must humble themselves. They must come to the Lord as children. And so that's the first part that we look at. We see that that's what we're looking at, someone who needs to be humble, someone who has to be childlike. And then Jesus warns them about sin in their lives and tells them to cut off their arm if it's causing them to sin, or pluck out their eye if it's causing them to sin. So that's the lower part, or that first piece of bread. And then we have the parable in the middle, and then on the top piece of bread of the context of this story, we see that Jesus speaks of the sinning brother and how we are to address that sinning brother. So what I see here, as far as interpretation is concerned, is that this parable is talking specifically to the Israelites about them being sinners and God reconciling them. And that's how we'll proceed as we go through this. So in this, we see that there starts off pointing out being humble, being childlike, and then if sin is in your life, what do you do? And then what we do is this, chapter 18, verses 12 through 14, the parable of the straying sheep. And then it ends or concludes with the proper discipline of those who go astray in the remaining of those verses through verse 20. So let's take a closer look at this as we look at not only the interpretation but the application of it. And we're going to see that there are many of the great Reformed doctrines of grace that we are going to see in these two small verses. So my second point is the shepherd's sheep, verse 12. It says, "What do you think if a man has 100 sheep?" These sheep in the parable are owned by this man. This is not a hired shepherd. This is the owner of the sheep. He owns these 100 sheep, and that's important. We remember from John 10, verse 12, where it tells us that if it's a hireling that's watching over the flock, when the wolf comes, what happens? A hireling runs away. He's not going to lose his life for the sheep because they're not his sheep. But here we see that this is the owner of the sheep. This man is willing to stay. This man is willing to put down his life. And who are we seeing when we see this particular owner? Well, it's pointing us to Christ. It's pointing us to Christ, who is, as it says in John 10, 11, the good shepherd. We see that it was bought with a price. They own it. He owns the sheep. Christ owns us. 1 Corinthians 6, 20 tells us he purchased us with his blood for the glory of his Father. In John 6, 25 through 34, we're told not to worry. Okay? We're owned by the Father. We're owned by the shepherd. And so we don't need to worry. And in John 6, it gives us a comparison. He compares us to the birds of the air who don't have a place to put down their head or food that they have, and yet God provides for them. And then it also compares us to the flowers and how the flower is arrayed in beauty, although he doesn't worry, a flower doesn't worry about being clothed. So because we have an owner, because the shepherd is our owner, we can be comforted in that and not have to worry. We also see a great Reformed doctrine here, don't we? We see the doctrine of election. Because these 100 sheep are owned, how did it come that they were purchased by the owner? We know that it's pointing forward to Christ and his purchase of blood, but how did that come about? Well, it comes about from our great doctrine of election. And so I wanted to mention the order of salvation here. It starts off where God predestines everything that'll happen, and then he elects from all the masses of the people of the world those who he is going to call to himself, and then he calls them. And then, as a spyglass, I think of the pirate movies, they take those spyglasses and they open it up telescopically so that they can see clearer. So does this order of salvation open up to us telescopically. And it starts then, after God has predestined and elected and called us, it starts then in this life with regeneration. Regeneration precedes everything in this life. We first must be born again. We first must be regenerated. And then as we're regenerated, that spyglass begins to open. And out of our regeneration, we receive the gift of faith. And when we receive that gift of faith, we then have repentance, and we repent, and we turn away from our sinful ways, and we turn towards God. And then out of that repentance, we have our justification. And then from justification, God adopts us into his family. We are then sanctified. We are then preserved. And finally, we are glorified. And that is that order of salvation that we can gather from the fact that we are a part of that 100 sheep, that we are owned by God. We can comfort in this, can't we? We comfort in the fact that we are purchased. We comfort in the fact that he owns us. And because he owns us, he will care for us, he has died for us, and he will defend us and protect us. My third point, the strayed sheep. So then it says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray. Again, back to our interpretation. Our interpretation of this scripture is that it is about those that God already possesses. We are already saved. We are already a part of the 100. And then one of them goes astray. He begins to sin. He falls from the group. He gets lost. Well, we all go astray, Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans 7. In Romans 3, 10 to 12, it tells us that none seek after God. We're all going to go astray. We're all sinners. But it's because of Christ's work in us, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, that we become new creations. So we're going to go astray. But God is going to pursue us. What do we see here? But we see another one of the great doctrines of the Reformation in the fact that we see our total depravity. We see our condition. We realize that we are sinners. We realize that we are going to go astray. We realize that we can't do anything until God intervenes in our lives. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that we are dead in our sin. I've often used the example of those theologians who believe that we are just wallowing in our sin, and that as we're in the sea, and that Jesus stands on the shore and tosses us a life preserver, and we reach out and grab it, and he pulls us in. That's not the picture of Scripture. The picture of Scripture is we're dead. We're like the barnacles in the bottom of the sea. God has to come down and dive into the water and pull us out and pound on our chests and give us a new heart in order for us to respond. Total depravity is not that we are evil to its fullest extent, but it is that we are evil in all of our parts, in our emotions, in our doings, in our actions, in our beliefs. But God is going to come, and he is going to save us from that condition. And he's going to come after us, as we'll see as we move on. Augustine said that Adam and Eve had the ability not to sin, and they had the ability to sin. And then what did they do? Well, they fell. They chose to sin. Because of that sin of Adam, we don't have a choice. We only sin. We do not have that ability to not sin. But once God intervenes in our lives, once he regenerates and changes our hearts, once we are converted, once we are a part of the 100, once we are owned by the Father through his adoption, then we have the ability again to sin and we already have the ability again to not sin. And then we fight this flesh because of our sinful nature, trying to be obedient. And that is what Paul refers to in Romans 7 when he says he does the things he doesn't want to do. Because it is a struggle, because it is a fight. But what we must understand here is that we will fail because of that condition. Even in conversion, we will sin. We will fail. But what we must do is we must repent. We must ask for forgiveness, which the Father always gives, and then we must continue on. But we are strayed sheep. But there's good news, and that's my next point. The sought sheep. It says, what do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray? Does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? Comes after us. He leaves the 99. He goes after the one. That's how important you are to God. That when you fail, and we will, he pursues us. He comes after us. And that's something to be secure in, to be assured of. And so I want to talk a little bit about the difference between the two. There is security, and then there is assurance. Security is the fact that God has done everything for us in salvation. He has elected us. He has called us. He changes our hearts and regenerates us. He gives us the gift of faith. And then we repent and we come to him. And now we are a part of his flock. He has done all that work for us. And as he has done all that work for us, we are therefore held in the fact that he is the one that has done it, and so we cannot slip away from it. We are secure in it. Remember back in Genesis after the fall, what did God do? He came and he said, Adam, where are you? Did God not know where Adam was? Of course he did. But he's always giving us that chance to come back to him, to repent. We can't hide from him. Psalm 139, 7 and 8 says, no matter where we go, even into the depths, he is there. We cannot hide. And yet we try to. But his spirit comes, and his spirit is the one that bears witness to us that we are children of God, Romans 8, 16. So we are secure in the fact that God has saved us, that God pursues us, that God keeps us. That's security. That's sure. Then there's assurance. And assurance is more of a feeling. It's more of how I respond to that security. Am I confident in what I believe? Am I confident in what the scripture tells me? That God will pursue me, that God has done all the work for me, that God will bring me back, that I will have repentance. That's my assurance. And my assurance, like anything else, like sanctification, is a process. And I become more and more assured as I mature more and more, as I go through trials that God brings upon me, and I see that he carries me through them. I look back and remember what he's done. I then, in the circumstance that I may be in, I'm able to stand strong, and then I look forward to his promises. And my assurance builds. So my assurance and my security are different. We see another great doctrine of grace in this sort of the sheep, and that is irresistible grace. God is the one that is coming after us, and we will respond to him. It says in John 6:44 that the Father draws us or no one would come to Christ. It's God's work. And as God pursues us, we can't reject going back. He draws us as he chastises us and as he brings us and as the Holy Spirit convicts us. And that's that process of sanctification that we see. Sanctification is that process where God is working on us and changing us, and the Holy Spirit is making us more and more Christ-like. He seeks after us, and then he brings us back. John 16:8 says the Holy Spirit convicts us. He convicts us to understand what sin is, what righteousness is, and what judgment is. So that as we're faced with that and understand our sin and realize our sin, realize his holiness and his righteousness, understand that the result would be judgment, what do? We repent. And we come back to him as he draws us to himself. So we can be confident that God will chastise us. As we fall away, which we're sure we'll do, he will seek after us, which we're sure he'll do, and then we'll come back by repenting of our sins. My next point, the shepherds rejoice. Verse 13, and if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. God wants us to become more Christ-like. And as that process of sanctification changes us and makes us more Christ-like, he rejoices in the fact that this happens. Remember the parable of the prodigal son. What is it that the father does when the son returns? Throws a feast. He rejoices. Kills the fatted calf. There is great joy. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us, and then God rejoices as we are sanctified because we are a work in progress. God is working on us. His Holy Spirit is changing us and transforming us into the likeness of Christ. A couple of weeks ago, I guess it was, Caleb taught on Zephaniah. And I want you to turn for a second to Zephaniah 3, verse 17. Let me give you just a quick little background of where this is. Zephaniah was prophesying between 640 and 609 B.C., and the final destruction of Jerusalem wasn't until 586. So this was before the destruction of Jerusalem. And Zephaniah the prophet talks about the wickedness of Jerusalem. Okay? And we can relate because we are wicked, aren't we? We sin all the time, even though we are saved, even though we are converted. We fight with the flesh, and we are wicked, and we are sinful. Then the prophet talks about the faithfulness of the remnant, the faithfulness of God's people. And our faithfulness is based on the faith of Christ that's within us. So we are faithful because God is faithful to hold us and to keep us. And then the prophet speaks again of God's faithfulness and speaks of the restoration that is to come. And I'm sure we all remember that from when Caleb was teaching that class in Sunday school. But what I want to point out is towards the end of the book, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, I want you to see the joy and rejoicing from the fact that the remnant is being restored. Says, the Lord your God, verse 17, chapter 3, the Lord your God, in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. God rejoices when the sinner who's gone astray is restored by his power and his grace and his mercy. We are a work in progress, as I said. Ephesians 2:10 says that God has laid out all the good works for us to walk in them. He's doing it for us. He's the one that changes us, transforms us, and then as we fail, he seeks after us, and he brings us back. Hebrews 12:2, as you know, says that Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. So, when the Holy Spirit makes you more Christ-like, the triune God rejoices. Isn't that a thought? That God rejoices over me when I am brought back, when I repent, when I am transformed, and when I am obedient. And that gives me good reason to strive for that. Okay, my last point, the shepherd's security. Verse 14, go back to Matthew 18. Verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Will not perish. The will of your Father. Let's talk about that a little bit. God only has one will. Okay? There is only one will that God has. But it manifests itself in three different ways to us. Okay? We see it in three different ways. The first way that we see the will of God is that it is decretive. That's his sovereignty, his decrees. When God said, "Let there be light," there was light. When God said, "I elect a certain person to salvation," you do come to salvation. Okay? We are saved because we are elect. It's because of God's decree that we come to salvation. So that's the first and most obvious will of God, that everything that God sovereignly lays out comes to pass. That's his decretive will. Then he has a prescriptive will, the things that he prescribes for us to do. The Ten Commandments is the perfect example of the prescriptive will of God. The Ten Commandments can be resisted, they can be disobeyed, but they are prescribed to us. They are part of the way that we see what God's character is and what his will is for us. They are prescribed. Then the third way is the dispositive or dispositional will of God. And that is that God wants what is best for us, but that's not necessarily certain. For example, God wants all to be saved, but we know all are not saved. Only the ones that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world come to salvation. Okay? Only those who are elected. Yet God says, all. I want all to be saved. In our Bible reading plan, as Kiefer mentioned earlier, in fact, yesterday's reading, we read 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we see this dispositive will of God. It's talking, if you go and take a look at chapter 3 of 2 Peter, it's talking about final judgment that is coming. And it says, it is the will of God that none should perish. But we know some will perish. We know there are those that are going to perish. So how do we understand that? We understand that this is not the decretive will of God that none will perish, but this is the dispositive will of God. That this is what would be best, but it's not certain because God did not decree it. Now, here in this passage, we see the decretive will of God, don't we? Because he has taken the 100 sheep that he owns, he has brought them into his flock by purchase of the blood of Christ, he has seen one go astray, and he has sought after that one that went astray, and he has brought that sheep back. Repentance and joy and rejoicing. And then it says, even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. None should perish. That is a decretive statement from God. We will not perish even when we fall away, because the elect do not fall away completely, because it is all of God, and he holds us, he keeps us, he pursues us, and he brings us back. So again, we look at that security and assurance piece, don't we? This is where that security, again, is so strong. It says in John 18:9 that none are lost that are given to him. None, not a one. None can be snatched from their hand, from the hand of God, it says in John 10:28. So we are secure. And then we need to respond to that security. We need to respond to that decree of will of God that none of his will be lost. And we need to respond with assurance, comfort in it, and be sure of it. We are secure in Christ, but there are consequences to sin. We've said that before. There are things that happen. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba and the consequence was the loss of the son. So there are consequences that we have to face. I want to give an example before I close of this dispositive will in action. In Psalm 5, it says that God hates the wicked. Okay? God hates the wicked. We know he hates sin. But in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, and again in Ezekiel 18, verse 23, it says that God wishes that the wicked would not die, but would return to life. That's the dispositive will of God. That is what is best. What is best is that all would turn to God and come to him. But the decretive will of God is that the elect will come to him. Here's my conclusion. As explained, the parable contextually is about a shepherd who owns 100 sheep. And when one goes astray, the shepherd leaves the 99, and he goes after the one, bringing it back with great rejoicing. It is the shepherd's will that none of his sheep would be permanently lost. And that presents itself as that dispositive will, as well as we see here, the decretive will of God. The hearers in that day should have understood, and as the beloved, we understand that the shepherd being spoke to here is God, it's Christ. And the 100 sheep are the elect. In their case, he was speaking to them of Israel. And that we are one of those sheep. We understand, due to our condition, that we are sinful, that we have sinful natures, and that we often go astray. And so they should have also understood that. And that as we do, God seeks us, and then he rejoices when we are reconciled to him. And it is God's will that all of his sheep, the elect, and those that were elect of Israel, would not perish, but would be sanctified, becoming more and more Christ-like. So, for the Christian here today, if you know the Lord, then this parable teaches us that you are secure in your salvation, even when you go astray. It is a great comfort to know that as we sin and as we fail, that God seeks us out and brings us back to the fold. He is the author and the assurer of our salvation and of our sanctification, a merciful, gracious, and a loving God. But what if you don't know the Lord? Well, then to you, this parable can still be applied. If you are outside the 100, not a part of the fold, then your sinning is keeping you from him and you are headed toward destruction. There is hope, however, isn't there? God sent his only begotten son. He took on a body. He lived the life perfectly without sin. He went to the cross and he died and he shed his blood for the remission of sin. He was buried and raised again on the third day, ascended into heaven where he sits now and he reigns. So I implore you, if you do not know this Jesus, repent. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this parable. We thank you for its clarity and for the certainty that it teaches us of you and your character, how you've sent your son to die for us, and that you will own us now as he purchased us with his blood, and that as we go astray and as we continue to fail, that you pursue us, Lord, that you come after us and that you bring us back, that you grant us faith and repentance, and that we are secure and safe and can be assured that you will do what it is that you said you would do, that you have elected us to salvation, and that we are converted and we cannot be lost permanently, that as we go astray, you chastise us and bring us back. We give you praise and thanksgiving for that. We comfort in the fact, Lord, that not only do you do it for our benefit, but you do it specifically and especially for your glory. We pray now that you would be glorified in all we do as we go from this place, and we try our best to be obedient, knowing we will fail, but knowing that you will bring us back. And we give you praise and thanksgiving for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.